Gracious God and ever-blessed Father, as we turn to the Scriptures, we beseech you to pour out your Spirit, that that which we read would also penetrate into our hearts and minds and affections and bring you glory. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. Now we come in our studies of Galatians, as we bring this almost to a completion. We have a relatively short text today, the 26th verse of chapter 5 and the first five verses of chapter 6. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 975. Let's begin to read at verse 25. This verse forms, as it were, a segue into the practical application that Paul is now engaging in. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Well, as we've seen in our studies of Galatians, the main burden of this epistle is the gospel, and in particular the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. Paul is encountering a situation in which there were some, and for now we'll just call them Judaizers, who were concerned that Gentiles, trusting in the Lord Jesus, were not also keeping certain aspects of Jewish law, like circumcision or the food laws or laws dealing with the Jewish calendar and feast days and so on. That it wasn't enough simply to believe in Jesus. They needed to believe in Jesus and obey these ceremonial markers of Jewish identification in order to be right with God, in order to be justified. And it is that issue that Paul has gone after consistently in his letter to the Galatians, and has gone after it in a way that suggests that any addition to justification by faith is a damnable plus. He records an incident, you will remember, in Antioch, early in his ministry, when perhaps the ministry of Paul was under some suspicion, particularly by Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, in Mother Church, deeply suspicious of what was going on in the planting of Gentile churches. And we read of an incident where the Apostle Peter was eating food, non-kosher food, bacon, sandwiches, pork, whatever, with his Gentile friends, Gentile Christian friends, until the heavyweights from Jerusalem arrive, the men of James, as they're called. And they've come, of course, to scrutinize the authenticity of the gospel as they understand it in its association with Judaism. And you'll remember that when the men of James arrive, Peter withdraws table fellowship with the Gentiles and eats kosher food and only with Jewish Christians. And apart from that being a blatant act of racism, because that's what it was anti-Gentilism, it was also seen by the Apostle Paul as a flagrant violation of the basic principles of the gospel. And so Paul withstood him to his face. And now, in this closing section of Galatians, as we segue into this sixth chapter, Paul is giving some very practical pieces of advice. And all of it must be understood from the context of that gospel and the purity of that gospel that has been the central theme and focus of Galatians from the very beginning. Paul has not forgotten the central theme, the gospel, and the purity of the gospel. And so Paul is working out the principle that he elaborates in verse 25, that if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit, using a Greek word that is a military word, marching in formation with the Holy Spirit. But what does marching in formation with the Holy Spirit look like? What does it look like in practice? And so Paul answers that question by saying that the shape and the contours of the gospel radically affect the way, first of all, we think about ourselves, and secondly, the way we think about others. That having received the gospel, having understood the gospel, having embraced the gospel, is going to have a radical effect, first of all, on the way I think about myself, about who I am. And so he says in verse 26, hot on the heels of saying, let us keep in step with the Spirit, let us not become conceited. Now the word conceited is the word kenodoxai in Greek, which could be easily rendered vainglorious. Vainglorious. You could also literally render this word as empty of honor. So Paul is saying, do not behave in a way that is dishonorable. Dishonorable to yourself, dishonorable to the gospel. Do not behave in a way that is vainglorious, conceited. And then he says two things. Provoking one another, envying one another, and these are opposites. One is to provoke, one is to envy. He uses the word provoke, and although there are differing interpretations here, I'm going with the interpretation of John Stott. That to provoke here means to regard oneself as being superior to another. Here is someone in their relationship with others who thinks of himself as superior, who thinks of himself with arrogance, who thinks of himself with confidence. He has a high confidence in himself, and so he's provoking others. He looks down on others. He thinks himself better than others. He has a high self-esteem. I don't wish to bring the Apostle Paul into the therapy room of the 21st century, but that is exactly what Paul is saying here. That there are those whose understanding of themselves is such that when they encounter others, they provoke them because they feel themselves to be superior. Superior in knowledge, superior in intellect, superior in position, superior in society, superior in lineage, superior in vocation, and on. And then envying. And envying is the opposite. Someone who has a low opinion of himself and therefore envies. Someone who has what we might say, without taking this any further, a low self-esteem. They think too low of themselves. And therefore they're envious. One encounters another and they explode. And one encounters another and they clam up. One provokes and one envies. Paul is talking about how does the gospel work itself out in the way that you deal with and encounter others. And both, provoking and envying, both this high opinion of yourself and this low opinion of yourself, both are errors in the gospel and in the understanding of the gospel. If your life is shaped by good works, that my rendition and my acceptance of myself is based entirely upon my works. The one who provokes thinks he's got better works. The one who envies thinks that he doesn't have enough works. And both are errors in the gospel. Both are errors in self-estimation. This is vitally important about how you think about yourself as a Christian. How do you think of yourself as somebody who has embraced the gospel? And there's a sense in which Paul is saying, when you embrace the gospel, that you are not reckoned right with God on the basis of anything that you do. Not your accomplishments or lack of accomplishments. It is entirely based upon what Jesus does for you. So that your zeal to demonstrate your works or your inability to demonstrate them, your provocation or envy, both of them are errors in your understanding of the gospel and the way the gospel works. There are two extremes, two poles. And one is the pole of moralism that seeks approval by law-keeping. And one is hedonism that kisses rule keeping goodbye. One provokes, one envies. One has a high view of themselves and one has a low view of themselves. And it affects all kinds of people. It affects all kinds of people for all kinds of reasons in their relationship to others, but it's in their assessment of themselves. They're either people who explode or they're people who climb up. And Paul is saying, it's a misunderstanding of the gospel. You're not keeping in step with the Spirit. And for some, it's your relationship with parents, and it's your relationship with friends, and your relationship with siblings, and it's all the stuff that emerges after Christmas. So listen to Paul saying, don't become conceited, don't become vainglorious, that it's about you. Because God couldn't love you any more than he does in the gospel. Because in the eyes of God, you are the most special entity imaginable. Because he sent his son for you, to die for you, to redeem you, to forgive you your sins, to usher you into the kingdom of God, to make you a child and an heir and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And it wasn't anything to do with your works or lack of works. So that from that point of view, it doesn't matter what anyone else says about you or thinks about you. It's what Jesus thinks about you that's important. So you don't have to provoke and you don't have to envy. You have to be, and I thought about it and thought about it, but you have to be comfortable in your own skin as to what the gospel says about you, that you're a child of God. So there's that. What does the gospel say? What are the practical implications of the gospel in your own assessment of yourself? And then in the second place, in verse 1 of chapter 6, in your assessment of others, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression. Now, it's important that he begins with brothers, brothers and sisters, that you're part of a family. And we need to be reminded of that. One of the wonderful things about these events that we have, and there are many of them, but in the installation and ordination of office bearers and the elders and the chaos and choreography and the singing of the church hymn and the words of R.C. Sproul, and it's a demonstration and a reminder of family. We are family. We are God's family. We belong to each other. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is family. But one has been caught in a transgression. So what's your instinct? If you're the provocative person, if you're the person who is governed by works, if you're the person who's governed by rule-keeping in order for God to continue loving you in the way that you desire him to love you, if that's your instinct, that you have this moralistic instinct about you, how are you going to react when somebody falls and he's caught in a transgression? And the reaction is that you're going to look down at that person. And the reaction is that you're going to criticize that person. And that is your immediate instinct. And you're going to distance yourself from that person. And you're going to do exactly what Paul is telling you not to do, and you'll become conceited and vainglorious. What if you're the other kind, the envious kind, the person who's insecure? And your temptation is to do the opposite. Your temptation is to say nothing at all. You so want this person's approval that you're not going to say anything at all. Because the worst possible thing that could ever happen to you is that he unfriends you or she unfriends you from Facebook. And that is traumatic for certain people. Because they are that insecure. And I'm not talking about psychological insecurity, though there is that. I'm talking about gospel insecurity. They're insecure in their understanding of the gospel. So, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, now don't make Paul say what he's not been saying until this point. He's not saying you who are the super spiritual ones, who are full of yourselves. No, you who are led and governed and are walking by the Spirit, those people, you who understand the gospel and you're keeping in step with the Spirit, those people, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Do you know the instinct? This person's been caught in a sin, And let's look at this for a minute. This is not a trivial sin. There are trivial sins. I mean, all sins are important, and all sins are worthy of the blood of Christ to redeem us, of course. Yes, but there are sins, and then there are sins. There are trivial sins, and then there are big sins. There are sins to which 1 Peter 4:8 is the text that you apply, that love covers a multitude of sins. Yeah, marriage isn't going to survive long if you don't apply that verse from day one, that love covers a multitude of sins. Your relationship, if it's going to lead anywhere, has to cover a multitude of sins. That we have to make a distinction between small and trivial sins and the big ones. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, at least according to one translation, that love keeps no record of wrong. Love keeps no record of wrong. Now, that's not what we have here, I think. This is not a trivial sin. This is not a one-time thing. I think caught in any transgression, the idea here seems to be that this is a pattern. There's history here. And there are ramifications. So what does the gospel tell you about your response to that person? And what the gospel says is, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. I want you to understand that Paul is thinking along gospel lines. Because what does the gospel say? The gospel says that we're all sinners. That the basis of our acceptance with God is not our works, it's not our doing. There go I, but for the grace of God. That's a gospel instinct. Because I understand that my relationship with God is not based on rule keeping, it's based on the gospel. It's based on forgiveness. It's based upon what Jesus has done. So be careful. Paul isn't saying that there's nothing to be done. There is something. Something needs to be done here. But be careful of the spirit in which you do it. That you do it from a gospel spirit. Mindful of the fact that apart from God's overwhelming grace and providence, you know the reason why we don't commit certain sins is not because we don't desire to commit them, it's because we lack opportunity. Because God has shut the door. Because he's put obstacles in our path. He's made life too busy. He's brought trials and frustrations and difficulties to preoccupy us. Otherwise, idle hands will find much evil to do. That the only reason why we don't commit certain sins is because we don't have the opportunity to do it. We're too busy with other things. Thankfully, mercifully. So do you see that gospel instinct? It's the gospel answering the question, how do I relate to others and how do I relate in particular to the person who has sinned and has been caught in a sin and is in a pattern of sin? Remind yourself of how you are what you are, is what Paul is saying, before you do anything. So be gentle. Don't rush in. Don't be harsh. And then he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, it's very interesting that he should say fulfill the law of Christ. And then he goes on to say, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself and so on. So, first of all, I think Paul is alluding to two things here. When he thinks of those who have sinned and have been caught in a transgression, and he's not thinking so much of them now, he's thinking about your response to them. Is the instinct, they need to be punished? Or is the instinct, Lord, help me to be a help to this person? Help me be the channel through which this person finds repentance and forgiveness. And restoration. Be gentle. You know, Jesus doesn't allude to himself in terms of his character and personality much in the Gospels. But there is that saying of Jesus in Matthew 11, I am meek and lowly of heart. He's gentle. He's gentle. And there's a beautiful hymn that we sometimes sing, attributed to John Calvin, whether he wrote it or not, that refers to the gentleness of Christ. the gentleness of Christ. But you see what he says? If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, what is the Jesus-like instinct? And the Jesus-like instinct is not to make much of oneself. Think of Philippians chapter 2. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, made himself nothing, made himself of no reputation, took the form of a servant, was found in fashion as a man, humbled himself even to the point of death. That's the Jesus thing, is to deny oneself, humble oneself. In the face of a brother who sins, I humble myself. I do the Jesus thing. And I think that's why Paul says that's what fulfilling the law of Christ is. It's seeing Jesus' pattern in the law. Well, tonight, as the first Sunday of the year, it is our practice and has been for some time to recite the church covenant. And it's not a covenant written by anyone in this church. It is, in fact, one written by Wesley and has a tradition in Methodism in the 18th century. And it's a very personal covenant. But there's another covenant. There are many of them, but another one I want to allude to for a second, written a little later than the one that we use here, written in 1790. And was first said in a congregation in Stony Stratford in Buckinghamshire in England. Rosemary and I lived in Stony Stratford in 1978-79 when we returned from the States after being at seminary. And it goes like this. And it's a covenant based on Galatians chapter 6. They promise to walk in love toward those with whom we stand connected in the bonds of Christian fellowship. As the effect of this, we will pray much for one another. As we have opportunity, we will associate together for religious purposes. Those of us who are in more comfortable situations in life than some of our brothers will regard, with regard to the good things of providence, will administer as we have ability and see occasion to their necessities. We will bear one another's burdens, sympathize with the afflicted in body and mind so far as we know their case, under their trials, and as we see occasion, advise caution and encourage one another. We will watch over one another for good. We will studiously avoid giving or taking offenses. Thus, we will make it our study to fulfill the law of Christ. Well, a short little section in Galatians where Paul is dealing with the gospel application of how you think about yourself and how you think about others. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this passage. We want our thinking and behavior to be all together governed by the pattern of the gospel. We want to keep in step with the Spirit, and so grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen.